All right, so just to review briefly from last week's lesson, we introduced the regulative principle last week, and so this week we're going to continue looking at the regulative principle and look at today, look at what the positive aspects. So we're going to look at what God actually expects of us in worship, what He commands us to do in worship. So just to review briefly, last week we gave a definition of the regulative principle. And the definition that I had given was, the regulative principle of worship states that that which is not commanded, either explicitly or implicitly in the Scriptures, is prohibited to the church. If a practice cannot be supported by Scripture, it should not be allowed in the worship service. Then we looked at the second commandment, and we saw that the second commandment forbids not only worshiping God forming images, but it prohibits in general worshiping God in any way not appointed in His Word. We also looked at numerous examples from the Scriptures and saw where the examples like Nadab and Abihu, and we saw examples of Samuel, where God rejected their worship because it was not offered to Him in the way which He had commanded. So we saw passages as well, John 4 and Jesus, John 2, where He's turning over the tables, and we saw that God is actually jealous, rightly jealous, and the Scriptures say He's zealous for His proper worship to be ascribed to Him. So that's kind of just as we, like I said, introduced the regulative principle last week. This week, we want to look at the positive aspect. And so I think that's where our notes start there, is that in summarizing the regulative principle of worship, I kind of noted that it can be broken down in two ways. There's a positive aspect of the regulative principle, and there's a negative aspect. And so what I mean by that is the positive aspect teaches us what we must include in our worship service, which are those things which God commands us to do. And then the negative aspect of the regulative principle would be those things which God forbids, and that's anything that is not commanded. And so when I say negative aspect, I don't want you to think that that's negative in the bad sense or anything like that, because both of these aspects are positive in the sense that they're good. We're doing what God expects us to do in worship. That's what He desires, and that's the only thing we can bring to Him. So that basically kind of, now that we recognize what the regulative principle is and we're supposed to do what God has commanded us to do, well, that kind of naturally leads into the next question, which is, well, what does God command us to do in worship? What should be included in our ordinary corporate worship services? What should our ordinary corporate worship service look like when we gather together on the Lord's Day? And I think a good summary of what our worship should look like is found in our confession, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 21, section 5. Chapter 21 is basically the whole section dealing with worship, and so section 5 reads like this: the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner. And then let's also look at what the Directory of Public Worship, we actually read this last week as well, but this is from chapter 2, section 2 of the RP Directory of Public Worship. And that states, the scriptural elements of ordinary public worship are prayer, the singing of psalms, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word of God, the presentation of tithes and offerings, and the celebration of the sacraments. So here in the confession and here in the Directory of Public Worship, we see a really nice summary of what God has commanded us to do in our ordinary corporate worship services. This is what our corporate worship services should include, what they should look like. And it's pretty simple if you really think about it. So what do we see here in the confession, and what do we see here in the directory of public worship? The elements are, well, there's prayer, there's singing the psalms, there's reading, preaching, hearing the word of God, and then there's the sacraments. Those are all the things that God has commanded that we should be doing in worship. And so I think that this is, well, first we want to know, okay, well, where do we derive this from then? Where is the confession and where does the directory get this from? Is this just something that, you know, the divines made up writing that and just said, oh, those are elements that we like particularly? Well, no, we said again that these are anything that we wanted, that we're going to do in our worship is that which we find commanded in Scripture. So as you can see in the in your notes there for the confession, I actually did my best to list as many of the Scripture proofs as possible for each of those elements of worship that the confession lists. So, for example, the reading of Scriptures with godly fear. Well, where do you see that in Scripture? Well, Luke 4, Acts 15, Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, Revelation 1. All those Scriptures listed there, which we don't have time to look at all these today, but you can look at, this is a good time to, good study for this evening or for later in the week. But all these Scripture references here for the confession show where God has commanded these elements to be included in our worship service. So, and besides the Scripture proofs there, you know, when we read the Scriptures in general, when you read through the book of Acts, you consider, what do you see the church doing there in the book of Acts? What are they doing in their worship? And that brings us to one of my favorite quotes on the regulative principle. This is a quote that's listed in your notes there, and it's from Pastor Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor in the, CRC, I don't even remember now. I think he's in the process of going to the PCA, but anyway. So his quote here, though, is just, I think, a really great summary of this idea of what we're doing, what the Scriptures show that the early church did. And here's what Pastor Kevin DeYoung says. He says, "What do we know they, the early Christians, did in their Christian worship services in the Bible? Well, we know they sang the Bible. We know they preached the Bible. We know they prayed the Bible. We know they read the Bible. We know they saw the Bible in the sacraments. We don't see dramas or pet blessings or liturgical dance numbers. So why wouldn't we want to focus on everything we know they did in their services? Why try to improve on the elements we know were pleasing to God and practiced in the early church?" Does that make sense? Do you follow that quote there, what he's saying? So Pastor DeYoung is essentially summarizing here, again, what the confession and what the directory of worship says. He says, when you go to the Scriptures, when you're reading through your Bible, what is it you see the church doing in Scripture? Well, it's not all these added elements. It's these things that God has promised to give us. As you know, essentially, this is what we see is the means of grace happening. We see the Word, we see sacraments, we see prayer. And I also find it maybe just a hint of irony here that Pastor DeYoung, as far as I know, is not an exclusive psalm singer. But even he notes, he says, what do we see here in his own quote here? He says, we know they sang the Bible. So we won't get into that too much because we're going to start looking at that in the next lesson or two. But I think that's really interesting there that he notes that as well, even himself, that this is what do we see them doing in Scripture? What is commanded there? Well, it's not that they're singing these uninspired hymns or man-made songs, but they're actually singing the Scriptures. So, again, that's for our next lesson. So that brings me to an observation here as I was preparing this lesson. You know, it kind of hit me reading through the confession and the directory and through that quote there. And I said, you know, these are the elements that God expects us to have in our worship service. Is that right? Do we agree on that? Do we see how we've arrived at that point based on the regulative principle? And so what I think is really interesting, though, is that we generally do not have to persuade our non-Presbyterian brothers and sisters that prayer and singing and preaching and sacraments should be included in worship, right? So for the most part, most people agree that, yeah, those are all good things. Yeah, we want to do all those things. The problem that we run into is that we have to persuade them that those elements alone are sufficient. Does that make sense? So it's not necessarily the problem of the, you know, the positive aspect. They, for the most part, maybe they don't understand the whole idea behind the regular principle, but, you know, the majority of churches are going to recognize, oh yeah, we should read God's word in worship. We should preach. Someone should be preaching. We should be singing, and we should have sacraments. So we are going to disagree, you know, for the most part. We'll disagree with the mega church pastor on, you know, whether what he considers to be a sermon is rightly a biblical sermon. And we'll disagree with, you know, maybe our Baptist friends when they sing their old hymns of their, you know, that they've long treasured. We may disagree with them on, you know, what they should be singing in worship. And we would definitely disagree with our with the Roman Catholics on what the sacraments are and what the sacraments are, what's happening in the sacraments. But even though we disagree on maybe how the elements play out, again, they all have those elements. And so what we notice is that what we're trying to convince them of is that those elements are sufficient alone. We don't need anything else besides those simple elements in our corporate worship service. So, another thing that what I want to note here, and as I neglected to put this in your notes, but so you'll just have to follow along. If you have your larger catechism, you can turn to question 154 in the larger catechism. Does somebody have their larger catechism that would like to read question 154 and the answer as well? Sorry, I caught you guys off guard. I just was expecting you to all have it memorized. 154.
What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation.
Thank you, Pastor. So here's what question 154 is asking. How does Christ communicate to us the benefits of his mediation? And the answer is that it's especially through the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Again, these are the means of grace. And we try to emphasize in the Reformed Church that the means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer are what God uses, just like the answer says, these are which are made effectual or effective to the elect for their salvation. So essentially what this question 154 is saying here and the answer is saying here is that God uses the simple, ordinary means of grace to make our salvation effective to us. You know, it's a means of grace. This is the way that he's conveying grace to his people. This is how we're conformed more and more into the image of Christ. This is how we're being sanctified. And the way it's happening is by sitting under the preaching of the word, by prayer, by receiving the sacraments, all these things here. So that's why it's so important that we include them in our worship. But it's also why these are the things, and these things, you know, there's not, the additional things aren't going to add anything to it. Does that make sense? So, for example, I remember that this kind of became a running joke, in a sense, with my former pastor. Because I remember telling him one day, he was kind of like our pastor. All he ever did was, you know, read old books all the time. So he was kind of out of the loop, sort of, you know, on current events and, you know, things that were happening. So he'd always, you know, I'd always tell him, oh, did you hear what happened with, you know, this church or this pastor? Oh, did you hear what was happening within this denomination? And so I would update him and things like that. And so I was telling him one day about some worship service that I'd come across in the news, and I said, oh, you're never going to believe what I read this week. I read about, and I can't actually remember if it was the story I read where the church had brought in helicopters and were dropping Easter eggs down, or whether it was the service where the church had brought in live animals that walked into the sanctuary. I can't remember if it was that one or if it was the one where, you know, they had the circus event and they had the people in the trapeze in worship. All these, by the way, are real examples of things that have happened in worship. But anyway, I mentioned this to my former pastor, and he says, wow, I guess the means of grace aren't sufficient. And so it kind of became, uh, you know, a running joke that whenever I would, now whenever I see these things or I hear of these other things happening in worship service that people are adding to, which God has not commanded, therefore God has forbidden, you know, we say, wow, I guess the means of grace aren't sufficient for people. I guess that's not enough for people to have the word and the sacraments and prayer in their worship service. I guess that's not enough for people. And so I hope that by understanding the regulative principle and by seeing here, you know, what God expects of us, I hope we can recognize that these are sufficient for us. I think it was last week we talked about that a lot of times, you know, our worship services get labeled as maybe as boring. You know, it's pretty simple. Again, you know, that's a word that keeps coming up. There's not a lot of, you know, extra added to it. We don't have all the lights and the glitz and all that stuff. But again, well, number one, God's prohibited all those things. But number two, we don't need all those things because the means of grace are sufficient. So, anyway, I hope we've emphasized that enough. Moving on here. Thank you, brother. So there's another thing we want to look at now. Again, we've noted over and over again that we've talked about that these things we listed there in the confession and in the directory, such as, you know, the things, prayer, singing of psalms, reading, preaching the word, hearing the word, prayer, all these things, these are all elements of worship. And so we say that they're elements of worship, meaning that they have to be included in our worship service. So they should be included. So God expects us to have. So I want to make sure and note here the difference between elements in worship and circumstances in worship. So I gave a real basic definition here of how to understand the difference between elements and circumstances in worship. So elements are the what of worship. These are the fixed and unchanging parts. Again, such as prayer, reading and preaching of Scripture, and the sacraments. And it's God who's the one who determines what the elements are. Now, circumstances are the how of worship. These are conditions that are most conducive to worship that is decent and orderly. Things like this are, for example, where to meet, the time to meet, type of chairs, lighting, things like heating. You know, basically, these are all elements that, you know, God gives us freedom, gives us leeway to use our wisdom to decide on, you know, how we're going to incorporate that as part of our worship. So, for example, you know, we've met at one point in our small church. We've met in a hotel. We met in a school. Now we're meeting in a former, I think, like a some kind of exercise. I don't even know. But the point is, so we've moved along from all these different buildings, and God has given us the liberty to do that. Basically, all we want to do in making our choices and you know, the buildings we've chosen, have they've met our needs. You know, they've allowed us to have a room for us to have a roof over our head and air conditioning in the summer and heating sometimes in the winter and lights and things like that. So does that make sense? So these are things that God gives us freedom in choosing. You know, we want to have comfortable chairs. We want our worship, you'll notice, and our decorations is, again, very simple because we don't want there to be any distractions from the thing, the elements of worship, the things that God has not given us leeway on. So I hope that that's a good clarification there on the difference between elements and circumstances, because there is a lot of confusion and a lot of controversy today what constitutes elements and what constitutes circumstances. And I believe that the elements are, again, those things that we've just emphasized already. Those are the elements that are not negotiable, that God has determined and that we don't have any say in. So, now that we know what's to be included in our worship service, now we say, well, how exactly should our corporate worship service be ordered, or how should it be set up? So again, let's look at the Directory of Public Worship, Chapter 2, Section 1. I think this is actually the very beginning of the Chapter 2. And it says, "The Scriptures do not prescribe a fixed order of worship, but so that all things may be done decently and in order, it is desirable that the exercises of worship be conducted in a biblical, thoughtful, dignified, and edifying manner." So the directory acknowledges that there's not a set order of worship. Again, there is some freedom in deciding how to order the worship service and what's to be included in that, in a sense of not what elements are to be included, but, for example, which passage of Scripture to read, which psalm to sing. Things like that are left up to us to decide on. So, the order of worship. How do we decide? Maybe you've wondered. Maybe you've been in the Presbyterian Church for a few years now. And maybe you've just always known, well, this is the way they do things. But you've never really questioned or never really considered why we do things the way we do. So I want to try to explain that today and explain why our worship is actually ordered the way it is. Because I do think we have some reasoning behind that. It's not just some kind of arbitrary decision that pastor came upon. So, I think that the key to understanding the way we choose to order our worship is to recognize what we talked about in our very first lesson from a few weeks ago. And that is that our worship is covenantal. So there's a covenantal aspect to worship. This is in our notes. It says, God is our God, we are His people. God promises and His people respond to His mercy in obedience and consecration. God acts in redemption, and we respond in gratitude. God speaks to us, and we respond in praise. Following this pattern, Christian worship is inherently covenantal. So, on that note, I've given kind of just a real general example of how we generally order our worship here. And if you'll look in your notes there, you'll see in the bold, you see there's two types. There's the bold print, and then there's kind of the italicized print. So the bold is this is demonstrating the covenantal aspect of our worship. Because in all the bold places, here we see God speaking to His people. So we open our worship service with what? The call to worship. God is calling us to worship. Very fitting name there. That's God speaking to us. And how do His people, His covenantal people, respond? Well, we respond with praise and we respond with prayer. Then we have our readings of Scripture. We have the Old Testament reading, the New Testament reading. Again, here's God speaking, and then after those follows His people responding in, again, praise and in prayer. And then what's next if you're following along in the notes? The sermon, which is God speaking. You see this pattern here. Pretty simple. And then that follows up again with prayer and praise. And then we close with the benediction, where our minister is, again, you know, God is speaking to His people, and He's sending us out with His blessing upon His people. So do you see that aspect? It's back and forth. It's God speaking, and it's His people responding, His covenantal people. So there's the covenantal aspect of our order of worship. That just hopefully gives you a sense of why our worship is ordered in the way it is ordered. So, now let's look at our directory of public worship. Now, we had already covered some of the first sections, but we're still in chapter 2. And I want to look at this section to kind of segue us to the next part of our lesson today. So we're going to look at we covered the first part of section 2. We covered sections 1 through 6. So the singing of praise is the next section. But we're actually going to hold off on the singing of praise till probably next week, when we said we're going to talk about singing the Psalms and why we sing the Psalms exclusively and things like that. So we're going to look at the singing of praise next week. So that skipped down to section 11, and that should be the section on prayer. So I won't read this entire section on prayer, but I'll just kind of give you an overview here, unless you read through this on your own time there. But the section of prayer, basically, I'll read the first part here. It says, prayer is an element of public worship, which the saints draw near to the throne of grace. Prayer is to be offered boldly in the name of Jesus Christ, with the utmost reverence in thought, language, and manner, with the deep humility appropriate to forgiven sinners approaching the presence of the Holy God, with the joy of children accepted by a loving Father. Although led by an elder, it becomes the prayer of the whole assembly as the Lord's people participate by giving earnest attention to the content of the prayer and adding by an audible or inaudible amen their enthusiastic concurrence with its petitions. So, then the next couple sections just deal with different types of prayer. So again, we won't read through that specifically. But I did want to read, again, the last part of that section on prayer. And that's section 16. And what section 16 says, it says that congregations may pray together the Lord's Prayer, which is not only a pattern of prayer, but also a most comprehensive prayer. So, the reason I wanted to note that in section 16 was the Lord's Prayer, congregations repeating the Lord's Prayer. So that kind of brings us to our next section in our lesson today. And what I wanted to talk about there is the liturgy. So how many of you guys have heard that word liturgy? Probably most of us are familiar with that. Now, what does liturgy mean? Well, that's a good question, and this is an area, there's a lot of gray area with that too. Depending on how you define liturgy, you'll get depending on who you ask, you'll get some different definitions. So, I'm going to give you two definitions here. In one sense, there's the strict sense, or the more formal definition of liturgy, and that is worship following set orders, including set prayers, confessions, and other passages, often recited in unison by the congregation as a whole. So, for example, maybe you visited some of these churches before in the past. Maybe you're familiar with these. If you're not, I don't encourage you to visit these churches or anything. But these would be examples like Episcopalian Church, the Roman Catholic Church, Anglican, Eastern Orthodox Church. They follow a very strict liturgy. Another word for it is these are high church. So the liturgy, if you have any familiarity with these churches, is, you know, they have a very strict order of their worship and the things they do in worship. And that includes, a big part of, is a lot of set prayers and set, you know, things that they're repeating together. The congregation will recite these prayers and recite these passages and these confessions all in unison together. And again, it's all very set. It's all very rote. So, for example, contrast that with the way when we pray in our worship services, and the way that the directory prescribes that we pray in our worship services is for it to be very much heartfelt. So what that means is that we want to pray sincerely, and we want to pray in the sense of, you know, we want to pray for the immediate needs and things like that. So, for example, whatever needs are arising at the time and in this moment, we're praying for things like that, and we're expressing our prayers to God in that sense. But with the liturgy, you know, they're praying these formal prayers that have already been prescribed and written out, and they don't always even incorporate things like, you know, what's necessarily happening here and now. These are already things that they've decided upon and have already written out. So you could ask, you know, a Roman Catholic, oh, what are you going to pray in April of next year? And he could tell you already. He could tell you, oh, well, it's this right here. I've got it written out here. This is what everybody's going to pray. You know, that's a lot different than how we would say, what are we going to pray for in April? Well, I don't know. I mean, there's probably some things that we could already tell you about. But for the most part, a lot of that depends on what's happening in our lives and what's happening in the world. So do you see the difference in that? So that's the stricter definition of the liturgy. Those are those churches, that high church type of churches. By looser definition, liturgy is a lot of people just use that as another term for our order of worship. So, for example, they would say, you know, people would say, oh, well, we have a liturgy, and it's, you know, what you see here. That's our liturgy. You know, we sing this psalm, and then we read this passage. And they would say that's our liturgy. So that's kind of the looser definition. So, you know, it just depends on who you're asking and how you're using that term. You probably want people to define it. But what we're trying to get at today, what we want to ask is, the question is, does liturgy, in the more formal sense of the definition, fall within the regulative principle of worship? So, anybody have any thoughts on that?
Repeat the question.
Does liturgy fall within the regulative principle of worship in the more strict definition of the word, in these high church forms? Well, that's a good question. I think there is some gray area on some of this. So we want to look at this. So I think that first thing we would want to ask is, if we're going to go by the regulative principle, we would say, where is this commanded in Scripture? Where is it commanded that the people, you know, that the congregation confesses these things in unison, has confessions, has these prayers in unison, has these already predetermined, prayers in unison? Where is that commanded in Scripture? And if we don't find that commanded in Scripture, then we know the regulative principle says we shouldn't do it. So that's one issue we want to look at. The second issue is we want to look at here in our notes, is that the proponents of the liturgy say that the regulative principle does command us to use liturgy, and that they would say that their example is that they cite the Lord's Prayer. So I gave two examples of the Lord's Prayer in Scripture. First, you have the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:9, where Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." So in other words, he's saying, when you pray, follow this pattern. He's saying the Lord's Prayer is an example of how you should pray. Then you have the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11:2, where Christ says, "When you pray, say." And this statement is taken as an endorsement of a high church style liturgical service because they say, well, Christ is endorsing a set form of prayer here. Does that make sense? So the problem, though, with the high church interpretation there of Luke 11:2 is that the Lord's prayers, if you're familiar with that at all, they're actually different. So, you know, when Jesus prays in Matthew the Lord's Prayer and in Luke the Lord's Prayer, they're not actually the same prayer. So if the, you know, if the proponents of the liturgy are going to use that as an example and say, oh, this is what you should be saying exactly and confessing together, well, the problem is that Jesus himself didn't even follow that correctly. So we would follow the Presbyterian idea is that the Lord's Prayer is an excellent proof text for the Presbyterian idea of a directory, which gives an example of how to pray instead of the set forms of a prayer book. So, I know what you're probably thinking is, why are we discussing this? You know, we're Presbyterians, we're not Roman Catholics, we're not Anglicans. Well, the reason that I did want to touch on this in the regulative principle in our order of worship is because that there are a lot of Presbyterian churches today that are incorporating at least aspects of the liturgy within their corporate worship service. So there's a lot of Presbyterian churches that are reciting congregational prayers or congregational confessions, and these are the confessions in unity and all these things. So I just wanted to note, you know, this is something that we should be considerate of. Again, I think there is some gray area in this, and it's kind of, as Chris noted, you know, maybe there isn't a black or white answer that you can give definitively, but I think it is something that we should consider as part of the regulative principle, is does God command us to follow this type of liturgy and to have these public confessions and things like that? So, the last thing we'll note on the liturgy is that proponents of the liturgy, they advocate two reasons. They say, well, the first thing is the liturgy is good because it establishes order in worship. And obviously we would say, well, yeah, that is a good thing. We don't want to be like, you know, the charismatics, you know, where literally anything goes. So they like this order. Well, our answer, though, is not the liturgy. Our answer to that is the regulative principle of worship. The second thing is that the proponents of the liturgy will say, well, the liturgy is good because it allows the congregation to participate in worship. The whole congregation is involved in the resuscitation of these prayers. And our answer to that would be what? Well, we would say, no, the congregation participates in worship in the sacraments, in prayer, in the singing of psalms, in the hearing of the word read and preached, right? Do we not participate in all those elements? So we would say, you know, we don't have to have this high church element, this liturgical element. We participate in all the elements that God has commanded us to participate in.
It doesn't always have to be an active participation.
Yeah, so, you know, yes, sitting under the preaching of the word. You're not actively, you know, you don't have to amen every point that pastor makes to be participating in the preaching of the word. You can do that, though, if you wanted to, right?
Yeah.
But you're sitting under the preaching of the word. You should be receiving the preaching of the word. That's participating in it. And then, obviously, we do actively participate in things like the singing of the psalms. So I would encourage you, you know, maybe you're one of those people who say, oh, you know, I don't really sing that well, so I'm just going to kind of, you know, I'll just be quiet and just kind of read along. No, I would encourage you that you should be actively participating in that. You know, regardless of how well you sing, you know, that's why you practice singing the psalms, right, Chris?
Yes.
So you practice at home, practice in family worship, things like that. But the idea is we do participate in congregational worship and we do have our worship is seen orderly and decently. Pastor.
Yeah, it's so wonderful the Larger Catechism makes the point several times about participation and during word preached. What are things that are required of us?
Yes.
During the word preached. So the idea that during the word preached, or even with the sacraments themselves, if it's something we're passive to, or we're just watching happening, is just really one of the saddest things you see in the church today. Some people view it like that. That's one of the things about a large catechism that does. It stresses the fact that we are participating, even when someone else gets baptized. We're participating in that.
Very good point.
That's encouraging us to improve our baptism. Even when someone else prays, you know, we're participating in that. Someone's corporately praying for us. Responsibilities that we have at the Lord's table, even when it's being administered, we're supposed to be actively participating in that. In the hearing of the word, making application, and living our lives by it. Wonderful practice of it.
That is a good point. Very good, especially on like the sacraments like you mentioned there. So the catechism, that's another good study for you there in the catechism this evening, this week. And also the directory of worship covers this too. As I said, that section on prayer, you'll want to read through that. And then the next section we're going to look at too is the reading of the scriptures and the preaching of the word, and it talks about this as well. But, so moving on, I have another quote on there from another pastor, Pastor Brian Schwartley. I'll let you read that on your own though. So, basically, to wrap this up, and then we're going to look some more at the directory of worship, though. But to wrap this up, we want to note that I think the last thing on your notes is that when properly observed, the regulative principle of worship liberates worshipers from the tyranny of churches that impose on their people elements of public worship that have no biblical warrant. So, this is kind of an answer to a common misconception or a myth, or it's just an error that abounds when you deal with the regulative principle. And that is that people who are opposed to it will immediately say, oh, that's so restrictive or legalistic to, you know, tell people that all they can do in worship is to do, you know, this. And they think that that's so, again, you know, just, you know, too simple, too restrictive. But we see that it's the opposite that's true. Ron, what did you have to say?
Well, I think that sometimes we take for granted also the blessings we have in the age we're in. This is one of the things that, when you talk about liberty of conscience, is very important, because, you know, if I don't like the church that's on my block, I can get in my car and I can drive an hour away, you know, to find a church that I feel my conscience is not bound.
An hour, even a
right.
few minutes.
Well, sure. Well, yeah. Now, maybe, but not last year. But you know, if all churches were conformed to what the Word of God prescribes, then God's people would be much safer. As opposed to right now, the churches in my neighborhood, I could not in good conscience worship them.
Yes, that's
but
a good point.
Think about this. Go back to when the Reformers were around. You didn't have much of a choice in where you went to worship. You couldn't get in the car and drive.
Mm-hmm.
We see that in our history. People have to go, you know, months before they could go to worship service that they could feel at ease worshiping. And so I think that's a very, very good point you bring out, that it liberates us from tyranny. You know, people think it's freedom and being able to do whatever you want. That's actually tyranny.
Right, exactly. So the real freedom is found in the regulative principle. True freedom is found in the regulative principle in that God is the regulator of worship, not man. So our responsibility is shifted off of man's shoulders, first of all. And God tells you pretty plainly, here's what I expect. Here's what I want you to do in worship. Here's what I command you to do in worship. So you don't have to wrestle with all these other elements. Oh, I don't know. You know, should we do this? Should we do that? Should we not do that? Well, it's pretty simple. God has told you what to do in worship, and that's what you do, and that's all you need to do. And then, as Ron noted, you know, especially with the whole idea of our consciences being bound, I think that's a very important point, because you need to consider, and I say this as humbly as possible, because by no means do I think that, you know, the RP Church has all the answers to worship. I will be the first to acknowledge you that I do not worship God ever, you know, perfectly as I should. Thankfully, Christ is the only one who does that on our behalf. So, with that being said, though, I think it's very freeing that we know that, you know, by the way, by ordering our worship, by doing that which God has commanded, and only that which God has commanded, as we see here, by having our worship be so boring and so restricted. Well, no. What we're doing, though, is freeing our consciences and others' consciences to be able to worship how God has prescribed. So, as Ram noted, we're limited. We can't just go to the church down the street. We can't just go to, you know, our other, you know, our friend's church or whatever it is. Because, you know, personal examples, as Ram noted, or as I'm sure many of you will know, we don't do those things. We can't just go to any church because our conscience is bound by that. You know, people would invite me to their churches. And I always, you know, it's kind of tough to explain to them. But you just can't worship in good conscience at a church that doesn't follow the regulative principle. Now, take the opposite of that. I think there's very few people that, and I say very few because there's always some exception of somebody who's going to have some weird ideas, but for the most part, you take the majority of Christians You take the majority of your friends that you know and your foreign friends. When they come to our worship service, their conscience is not bound. Because who can protest the singing of the Psalms? Who would protest that? You know, nobody's going to say, oh, that's, you know, God's Word, that's not good enough. Now, again, there's probably some exceptions because there are some people who have somewhere. But common sense tells you, you know, most people aren't going to object to those things. Who's going to say, well, you know, all you guys did was read the Word and preach the Word and sing the Word. And, you know, most that's going to be good enough. And so the difference is, you know, you can come into this worship service and your conscience can be free, but you can't go to the lesser, or I don't know if that's the lesser or the more, into worship. And because our conscience will be bound in that. So the regulative principle, when properly observed, is actually freeing. And the more, I don't even know if I really like to use this term, but the more strict sense that we're following the regulative principle, I think the better that our conscience is freed in doing so. So, you know, for example, if you go to, you know, you can kind of compromise some, maybe, you know, when I go to an OPC church, well, you know, for the most part, I don't have very many issues with their service. My conscience is okay, except for, you know, when they sing out of their hymn book. Well, my conscience is bound by that because I don't find, you know, that God commands us to sing those hymns, and I know that He expects me to sing His Word and His Word only. But, contrast that, you know, the farther you get away from the regulative principle, you know, from one of these mainstream evangelical, charismatic type churches or something like that, well, you know, you can just forget that. There's no way I could attend, and I'm sure you would say the same thing, that you could attend that church in good conscience because it's so far removed from the regulative principle. So does that make sense in how the regulative principle is actually allows for more freedom in our worship and allows for our consciences to not be bound to the tyranny of man-regulated worship, but it's free to worship as God has commanded us to worship Him. Does that make sense? So, does anybody have any comments or anything they want to add to that note or to the liturgy or to the order of worship? Anything we've covered today or talked about? Pastor?
Just real quickly, you mentioned it, but, and we're going to talk about Psalms later, but that really is one of the wonderful things about Psalms singing, is it does bring, it does speak to and promote the unity of the church. Psalms singing promotes unity.
Mm-hmm.
We often fear the objections to singing Psalms that we're being divisive.
Yes.
And I find that that's so ironic to hear that. We are promoting unity and obeying God and singing Psalms. Everyone can sing Psalms.
Yes, that's a very good point. Yeah, we're going to talk about that again next week, but you're absolutely right. You know, if your church has all these praise bands and things like that, well, you know, what do you do when you go to a third world country or something like that? And, you know, what do they don't have a, you know, all the electric guitars or even just the grand piano or something like that. How are they supposed to worship? You know, and so, I don't know, it's just, I think it's interesting that that's a good point as well, that this simplicity of worship is actually a benefit and is unifying in that note. So, we're about at the end of our lesson for today. So next week, I think we'll start actually getting into, I know what everybody's been waiting for, and we'll start looking at why is it that we sing only the Psalms or exclusively sing the Psalms? And why do we sing them a cappella without any musical accompaniment? And we're going to answer that, hopefully, next week. So you'll definitely want to be here for that.